our series in the Gospels, and there's kind of a series within it on the kingdom of heaven, and of course, the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus was talking and had as his focus the kingdom of heaven, and he said all sorts of things that seem counterintuitive to the way we think of kingdom. We tend to think of kingdom in terms of power, position, and privilege. We tend to think in terms of building our platform, of seizing the moment, of will the power. But we're finding as we go through this series, Jesus had ways that was quite the opposite of the way we would think of it. Amen. And of course, when we get to the end of it, he says, he who heeds these things and obeys them is like the man that built his house on a rock. So this series is kind of trained on how to build your house on the rock, how to build your life on the rock of Christ Jesus. And today we're going to go into a section here that relates to kingdom relationships, building relationships on a right foundation. It's going to be in Matthew, the 5th chapter, starting in the 31st verse. And in 31, furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. Now, he's referring simply to under the Mosaic law, divorce was pretty simple. They didn't have state marriages back then. They didn't go to the state and get some document or license, and then the state declares a marriage. Marriage and divorce was rooted in the understanding that God created marriage. God created man, male and female. And so marriage was fairly simple. The man would arrange with the woman's father. She would be given away. They would typically have a ceremony. They would go into this chuppah tent, consummate the marriage, and she became his wife. Not a lot of paperwork stateside. It was an arrangement between the groom and the bride's family. And so likewise, when it came to divorce, it was fairly simple. If the man wanted to divorce his wife back then, he simply wrote out a bill and on a piece of paper saying that you're divorced, he would give it to the woman. She would then leave the house. And so thus, if that woman remarried, and she was accused of adultery, that paper would be the proof that her husband sent her away from him. And that would then protect her from being charged and stoned as an adulteress. And so Jesus is referring to this here. But then he says something additional here. He says, but I say to you in verse 32, whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. So Jesus was saying, you were taking this all wrong. And of course, the purpose in Moses was simply to protect women who were powerless in that epoch. Women could not divorce their husbands in ancient Israel, but husbands could divorce the wife. And so the divorcement allowed her to be able to remarry, allowed her to survive, because a woman depended upon being married to a man or going back to her father's household. But they took it all wrong, and they thought, well, this is a license for us to just marry and divorce at will. And some of them was doing just that. We read in another place of a woman that had had 5 husbands, and the man she was living with was not her husband. So Jesus was saying, you had this wrong. This wasn't God's will. God didn't tell Moses to give this paper because he wanted you to just be able to marry and divorce willy-nilly. Marriage was rooted in something sacred, something much, much deeper. And if we turn to Matthew, the 19th chapter, Jesus digs a little deeper. And we're going to start in verse 4 here. And he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. So when a man and a woman marry, they become one. And there's much more to this union than what we can explain here, but God does something in bringing that man and that woman together. And so because God joined them, men don't have the right to separate. And so that's why Jesus said, except for sexual immorality, except for adultery, that is the one basis upon which divorce may be had, and remarriage is in the case of sexual immorality, and all other cases, not so. We're not to remarry because God's joined it together. And if God's joined it together, He's the only one that can separate it. And He's given but one ground here. And so marriage is based on the ordinance of God. Marriage was ordained by God even before there was governments ordained by God. We see marriage being established in Genesis, the very first chapter. When God brought Eve to Adam, He said, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. Amen. Let her be called woman, for she is taken out of man. And Eve became his wife. There was no state back then. There was no church back then. There was one flesh. And Adam took his vows, and Eve became his wife. And there's no record that Adam and Eve ever divorced. All we write, we know a little bit more about Cain and Abel and a little bit more about Seth. But the rest of their lives, we just wrote that she begat sons and daughters. And we don't know how many, but both are plural. So if you count Cain, Abel, Seth, then there had to have been at least two sons and two daughters. So they had at least seven children. And if Adam lived 900 years, Eve probably lived a similar lifespan. That's a lot of kids over hundreds of years.
Amen.
Even Adam was one flesh. And marriage is based upon the divine ordinance. And so Jesus was returning them to that. He was reminding the Jews of that because they had forgot. They started leaning into this idea that marriage was just a construct. It's just a piece of paper, and you write down the terms, and there you hand one piece of paper to be married, you hand out another to be divorced. And that marriage was just as simple as that. Marriage is deeper than just a contract. Marriage is a sacred union before God. And even today, we have people that say, it's just a construct. If Adam and Steve wanted to be man and wife, well, just set up the construct, set up the contract. They're man and wife now. That's not how that works in the kingdom of heaven. It is built upon God. It is defined by God. And God has defined it as one man, one woman together till death do them part. That is God's plan for marriage. And Jesus was reminding them that they need to approach the most important relationship we will have outside of our relationship to Jesus Christ is the marriage covenant. And so he begins there with the marriage covenant. And that we are not to divorce except in cases of sexual immorality. Because marriage is a holy covenant before God. God takes marriage seriously. He takes family very seriously. In fact, we tend to be willy-nilly about family. We tend to trivialize family. Part of it's in the 60s, sex wasn't seen as a path to intimacy. It was seen simply as a way to get pleasure. And of course, in the 60s, the big phrase was free love. And of course, there's one kernel of truth in that love should be freely given. But what was missing that statement is that love isn't really free. Love costs. It takes effort to love. Marriage isn't always a bowl of cherries. Family life isn't always a bowl of cherries. Sometimes crisis comes to your home. Sometimes it comes to your door. You'll get the call, or somebody will share with you something on the internet saying, your child is in jail. Or, sorry to inform you, sir, but your son died an hour ago in an accident. Or you get the report, your husband has cancer. Or you get the report, we're not expecting your wife to live. What do you want to do? I received a report similar to that. In 2021, the doctors called us in for the end-of-life discussion for Sister Ann. They was giving her little hope to live. They could do an operation in which she had only a 20% chance of survival. They asked, do you want to do hospice? Do you want to do the operation? Do you want to just take her off the vent? I was faced with that decision. Hospice was not an option because I was not yet ready to give up faith.
Amen.
But the option was daunting. Only a 20% chance. And thinking backwards, had I chosen that, she would probably have died on the table. She was not healthy enough for the operation. So I said, let's pull her off the vent. Let's see what the Lord's going to do. And it was down to the wire. It was down to the final weeks that either I was going to be thankful to God, and I resolved that I was not going to become bitter. I was going to either thank God for the time I had with her or thank God for the miracle. They pulled back the medications to take her off the vent. She came off that vent. She was the 1%. 99% of people who went on the vent during COVID died. It was a death sentence. They sold it as a way to save and preserve life, but it was in reality a death sentence. But she defied the odds not once, not twice, but three times. Things happen in families. And the family is truly foundational here. In our next passage here is in Deuteronomy, the 6th chapter. And we're switching gears, but not really by much. Instead of talking about husband and wife, we're going to talk about children. And of course, the children is the very next step, because the product of marriage is children. When God brings a man and woman together in holy matrimony, it's the normative thing for children to be produced out of that union. And the Bible has plenty to say about parents and children, about fathers and children. And in Deuteronomy, the 6th chapter here, starting in the 5th verse, we read, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength. God is to be the center of family. When we raise up our children, we are to raise them up in the admonition of the Lord. Train them up. And that starts with us having a singular devotion to God. And verse 6, and these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. And ye shall teach diligently to your children, and talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. In other words, in every context of life, we are to teach our children the commands of the Lord. Continuing in verse 8 here. You shall bind them as a sign on your hands, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. In other words, that is top priority, to raise children up in the admonition of the Lord. And really, if you're having God the foundation of your life, and we're really, as we work from husband and wife, then husband, wife, and kids, we're working our way outward to society, all these different layers of how we relate to our fellow man, and you can think of it as an onion. At the very center is the marriage between husband and wife. The moment you step outside of yourself, you're talking about your one flesh relationship with your spouse. Then the next layer is your children. And then outward from children to the community, how do we relate to people in the community? And so the Lord is giving us some instructions here on what that means. And I've dubbed it oaths and contracts, because when you go outside your house into the community, you're going to have all sorts of relationships with people. You're going to have friends and people that you hang with, people that you can share your heart with. But then you're also going to go out in the community, you're going to have relationships in the marketplace. For most of us, that means we're going to hold down a job somewhere. Or we're going to the grocery store and we're purchasing things in the grocery store. We're entering into all sorts of contracts to exchange goods and services. And in modern society, everyone is richer if you have a robust marketplace, robust relationships. There's a little concept called synergy, and it means that when people work together, that the total, the sum of the organized effort is greater than the sum of the individual parts. Take, for example, the bologna sandwich. You go to the store, you buy some meat, you might buy cheese, you buy bread, and the cost of the bread and the meat and the cheese, maybe $1, and the sandwich costs you $1. Do you know that if you had to do everything to make that bologna sandwich, grow the wheat, grind it into flour, raise the animals, butcher the animals, make the meat out of the animals, cure the cheese, all these things, they did a study, if somebody did that by themselves, it would cost them $19,000 for that sandwich. For you can make for $1. And that's because of all the overhead of each step. Overhead that you pay just a few cents for when you buy it in the store. But if you were, you know, wanting to get one sandwich, you'd have to buy a cow, for example. A cow's going to cost much more than $1. And that cow, you know, maybe several cows, because you get meat from the cow for the beef and the bologna, you get milk, and you have to cure the milk. There's the time that it takes to do all that. The time it takes from that cow from birth to when you can slaughter it, to when that cow can produce milk. Because of all that overhead, if you did that by yourself, it would cost you a lot of money. But you just go to the store, buy some bologna, buy some cheese, maybe $1 you're spending per sandwich. $10 and you've got the ingredients. Why was it so cheap? Synergy. The farmer took on the overhead. And when he sells his product, he sells it at scale. He sells enough meat to make many bologna sandwiches. A dairy farmer does milk, processes it into cheese. Lots of cheese goes to the store. And so due to synergy and the economies of scale, lots of money was spent to produce bologna sandwiches, but when you break it down by the individual sandwich, it's only $1. And so it's a wonderful thing to come together in society. We're much richer than if we had to live like Grizzly Adams in the wilderness. But society can be toxic if people act lawlessly in society, if they go out robbing, if they go out murdering, if they go out raping, if they go out and they act as predators of children, that could be a very, very bad thing. And so Jesus here, he talks about oaths and contracts. And we're going to verse 33 here. He says, again, you have heard that it was said to you of old, thou shalt not swear falsely, but thou shalt perform thy oaths to the Lord. In other words, vows and oaths were taken very seriously. So seriously, in fact, that if you foolishly made a vow, and we're going to talk about one such man who did this, and it requires you to part ways with your kid. If the result of that is great cost, then you were expected to pay the great cost. But then Jesus says, here, I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black, but let your yes be yes, and your no, no. But whatsoever is more than these is of the evil one. So he's bringing up all these contexts of things you should not swear by. And they all have one thing in common. There are things that are beyond your control. We're not to swear by the earth because it's God's footstool. God created it. The earth belongs to the Lord. It's not ours to swear by. Neither is Jerusalem ours to swear by. It's the city of the great king. And so somebody says, okay, I can't swear by these things because they're not mine. I don't have control over them. So I'm going to swear by my head. You don't know the numbers on your head. And even if you knew, those numbers change every day. We lose hairs. In other words, you don't swear because you don't know whether you're going to be able to fulfill it. So we're never to say, I swear I'm going to do this, because you might not be able to do it. And if you fail to do it, you've just been an oath breaker. So Jesus says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Oaths should be very rare in our society. Only on the most serious circumstances. We take an oath when we get married, because that is a covenant before God. And they'll have people say oaths in court because someone's freedom depends on whether you are speaking the truth. But Jesus said, let your yes be yes, your no be no. We're to keep our word, and because of it, we're to speak only that which we can keep. Very serious here. Oaths and contracts and the weight of law is serious enough. And we can go to our next slide here, the one that's got the PowerPoints, the bullet points here. Because we're to do it even at great cost. If we as a parent make a foolish vow, it may cost us concerning our kids. Because you see, in the Bible view, in the biblical view, we are to value God's laws. We're to value the Word of God above everything else. If you're a wife and your husband is astray, or your husband and your wife is astray, or your children are astray, and then suddenly they come on the wrong side of the law, we are warned in Scripture that we are not to be partial. If you get that call and say your son's going to jail, we can't suddenly walk back and say, no, we don't believe in justice anymore. We can't go like many parents and say, poor kid, poor boy, he's all innocent. I don't understand why he's in trouble. When you know he got into trouble through his own decisions. God has called us to be a just people. If you get that call that your son's in jail and you know your son or daughter is guilty, we have to be in agreement with God concerning the nature of justice. And so family is critical, because if we fail to train our children in the right ways, or if we do parenting the wrong way and we provoke our kids to wrath, or if you're the child, you're that child and you say, I'm not going to do a thing mom and dad says. If dad says to go left, I'm going right. If he says to go right, I'm going left. Or if you're that parent that's not being the parent and you're teaching your children the wrong ways to go and they follow the wrong path, this path can lead to a very dark place. It can open up the doors to demons. In some cases, you might have a rebellious woman that opens herself up to the Jezebel spirit, or the rebellious child that opens himself or herself up to a Rehoboam spirit. Now, you might ask, what is a Rehoboam spirit? Some of you may have heard teaching about Jezebel, but you probably haven't heard about Rehoboam. Well, the story to that is in the Bible. When Solomon dies, Rehoboam, his son, succeeds him as king. Solomon's advisors come to Rehoboam, and they say, King, your dad was a very hard king. He oppressed the people. He was very hard on them. And the people are wanting to know, what are you going to do? Are you going to continue in the footsteps of your father? Or are you going to do something different? Solomon's advisors were the counsel to the wisest man on earth, to the smartest man on earth. They then counseled him, said, if you speak softly to them, if you're willing to be their servant this one day, they will be yours for life. They didn't even tell him that he had to follow through. Just come up with a nice pitch to reassure them, comfort them for a short season, then they will follow you. Rehoboam spurned it because it was his dad's advisors. So he dismisses his father's advisors. He brings in his drinking buddies, his party buddies, the young, dumb, and dumber crowd. He assembles them. And so he asks his drinking buddies, his party buddies, his buddies that would accompany him when he would troll out on the town looking for women to have fun with. And so he poses the same question. And so then they say, my father are whipped with whips, I will whip you with scorpions. They tell him to double down hard. Guess who Rehoboam follows? He follows the advice of his young, dumb, and dumber crowd. And he loses 10 of the 12 tribes. They revolt. And so Israel's no longer united. You had Israel and Judah from that moment forward in the history of Israel. As I am preaching this, I'm thinking of a certain young man and his father. His father was a strong man of God. In fact, his father's a pastor. Do you know you can be a pastor? You can be faithful in the pulpit. You can be faithful in your household. And your children will rebel. That happened with Billy Graham. His son Franklin rebelled for a season. And then Franklin came back. He ended up faithfully serving God before a season. He was in rebellion. I know of another such family. Father, faithful man. Pastor. The father's brother was also a pastor. But the son, in his teenage years, rebelled against everything his dad said. If his dad said to go left, he went right. His son ran with the young, dumb, and dumber crowd. Ran with the buddies in school. And these weren't the buddies in school who were scoring high on the SAT. These weren't the ones getting the scholarships. These were the ones who were out there doing criminal things, doing mischief. And of the baseline of his five friends, two, all of them he hung with were felons. Two of them already had felony convictions. And so he ran with this crowd. He started doing criminal things. And as I speak this, he is being held in a jail in Florida, awaiting extradition back to this area to face some very serious felony charges. Very serious. Charges that could put him on the sex offender registry. All because he became opened up to the spirit of Rehoboam, who rebelled against his father, the wisest man on earth. And the wisest man on earth only imperfectly obeyed his grandfather, who was a man after God's own heart. And so what happens is that the rebellion can lead to a sentence of judgment to which a godly man cannot be partial. And so that man whose son is facing 60 felony charges, he cannot, and I can rest assured that man is not partial. He is in agreement with the course of justice. And so he is in agreement with justice on one side, but on the other side, his heart hurts for his son, that his son has come to this place, has come to this very dark place. But because he's a man of God, he can't say no to God's justice. As a pastor, as a man of God, he must agree with the justice of God. He must be thankful that God is bringing justice about, while at the same time he has the heart that aches for his son, the heart that's pleading to the Lord that maybe during this time of jail, this time of imprisonment, he'll find the Lord, that he can be won back to the Lord and follow the Lord. Now this man that I talked to you about, he's not the only one who's facing it. There was another guy, and we can go to the next slide here. His name was Jephthah, who also had sorrow. because his daughter came on the wrong side of God's law, and this was due to his foolishness. We'll go to Judges, the 11th chapter here, and I think the PowerPoint starts in the 30th verse, but we're going to start in the 29th verse. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh, and passed through Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead he advanced towards the people of Ammon. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will indeed deliver the people of Ammon into my hands, then it will be that whatsoever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me, when I return to peace from the people of Ammon, shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering. Now, I just want to make a nuance there, that what's translated as burnt offering is better translated, I will simply dedicate it to the Lord. Under the Mosaic law, offering up humans as burnt offerings was not allowed. And so many scholars believe that this was simply a mistranslation here, but the meaning of dedication should be in view. Whatever is going through is going to be dedicated to the Lord. An example of how someone could be dedicated to the Lord, we see this in the birth narrative of Jesus, of Anna in the temple. She was married 7 years, and then upon the death of her husband, she dedicated herself to the Lord. She lived as a widow in the temple the rest of her life for 84 years until she sees the Messiah. And so Jephthah makes this vow. Remember what Jesus said now. Don't swear at all. Don't swear by Jerusalem. Don't swear by the earth. Don't even swear by your head, because you don't have control over these things. But Jephthah made this open-ended vow, having no clue who was going to come through the door. He didn't know that it wouldn't be his wife or his daughter or his family that was going to come through the door. He didn't know this. So in verse 32 here, Jephthah advanced towards the people of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord delivered them into his hands, and he defeated them from Aroer as far as Maneth, 20 cities, and to Abel Keramim, and very great slaughter. Thus the people of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel. When Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah, there was his daughter coming to mount to meet him with timbrels and dancing. She was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. What do you know? His daughter came, and she was dancing in celebration. She had no clue that her father spoke foolishly. And it came to pass when he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low. You are among those who trouble me, for I have given my word to the Lord, and I cannot go back on the Lord. Verse 36. So she said to him, my father, if you've given your word to the Lord, do to me what according to what has gone out of your mouth, because the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the people of Ammon. And she said to her father, let this thing be done for me. Let me be alone for 2 months, that I may go and wander on the mountains of Israel and bewail my virginity, my friends and I. So he said, go, and he sent her away for 2 months. She went with her friends and bewailed her virginity on the mountains. And it was so at the end of the 2 months that she returned to her father, and he carried out his vow to her, which he had vowed. She knew no man, and it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went 4 days each year to lament the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite. Jephthah spoke foolishly, and it cost him. It cost him his daughter ever being married. It cost him his posterity. Jephthah, as a result of this foolishness, has no posterity. There are no descendants of him upon the earth today. She was his only child, and she died childless. This was how serious vows and contracts was before the Lord. When you gave your commitment to the Lord, that's how serious it is. Even if it costs you concerning your family, even if it costs you concerning your own life. The Lord wants us to be people who keep our word, not people who say one thing and do another, which is so easy to do in our culture. People do it all the time. And it's got to where we kind of know when someone is telling us the truth or when they're just telling us what they want us to hear. Because it happens so often, we become so skilled at seeing this. So our foundation is a foundation of marriage based on God's ordinance, on what God did in creation. We're to raise our children in the admonition of the Lord, and we're to keep our commitments. And now we're going, and there's instruction on how to respond to oppression. And we can go to our next slide. It should be Matthew 5, 38. You have heard it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, resist not the evil person, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If anyone wants to sue you to take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whosoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. So it's talking about how we respond to oppression. Do we return evil for evil? Do we return hate for hate? Do we succumb to the culture war? Do we succumb to cancel culture? The Bible says no, we're not to do any of those things. We're not to be vengeful, but to leave vengeance to God. We're to trust God that He's going to have our back, that when it's time for justice, He will do justice. And of course, in the book of Lamentations, and the Lamentations is set in the wake of the dragging away of Jerusalem to Babylon. Jeremiah had told them not to take vengeance, that they're carried away to Babylon, that the yoke of Babylon was a just judgment of God. And that they were to bear it for a season, and that God was going to give them justice. He was going to restore them, but instead of taking vengeance, they were to trust in the Lord. And we see this in Lamentations, verse 22. Through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed. Because of His compassions, they fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. That's where we get the song, Great is His Faithfulness. God is faithful even when we go through that dark time. The answer to their bondage was not returning evil for evil. It wasn't killing the Babylonians. And frankly, they were not able to kill the Babylonians. That was not an option. Killing the Babylonians would have all only resulted in them getting wiped out and even genocided. In verse 24, the Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I hope in Him. We are to trust in God. The Lord is good to those who wait for Him, to the soul who seeks Him. It is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man to bear the yoke in youth. Let him sit alone and keep silent, because God has laid it on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. There may yet be hope. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes him, and be full of reproach. This is where Jesus gets the end in there. Turn the other cheek. In other words, trust God. Trust God. And then after this verse, this is where it turns. For the Lord will not cast off forever. Though He causes grief, yet He will show compassion. In other words, that dark cell you're in, that dark place you're in, you're not going to be in it forever. Though He causes grief, yet He will show compassion, verse 32, according to the multitudes of His mercies. For He does not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men, to crush under one's feet all the prisoners of the earth, to turn aside justice due to man before the face of the Most High, or subvert a man in his cause the Lord does not approve. For he who speaks and it comes to pass, and when the Lord has not commanded it, it is not from the mouth of the Lord, or is it not from the mouth of the Most High, that woe and well-being proceed? Why should a living man complain? A man for the punishment of his sins. In other words, and go through that whole chapter there, we see that the Lord will bring justice. If you're suffering at the hand of the Lord, or you're suffering due to the decree of God because you've sinned, God isn't going to abandon you. He's going to be with you. He's going to bring you through it, and you're going to come to a better place. Even that young man who's in a dark place, who's going to go through a harrowing time, if he trusts in the Lord will see him through it, bring him to that better place. There is no place too dark that the Lord can't see you through. So he was telling, Jesus was telling them, trust in the Lord. Don't take matters into your own hands. Verse 40, I believe we're back to verse 43 here. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your enemies, hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be sons of your Father in heaven. He makes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, that sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors the same? Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. We're to love our enemies, and it's rooted in the idea that God is impartial in administering his blessings on the earth. When God sends rain, you'll see spots just fall on the fields of the good farmers, and the bad farmers get no rain. He sends rain across the land. Amen. And some of those farmers are faithful people. Some of them are good people. Some of the people who go to the store that buy the food are decent people. But we've got some scoundrels that go to JC and buy food. And not just in Charlestown. Everywhere you go, there's no city on the earth that you don't have this mixture to some degree. Good people and bad people. God is a God who's generous. He gives to the good. He gives to the evil. What's happening here? Instead of vengeance, he wants us to think things from his heart. See the world through his perspective. He wants us to view our enemies the way God views them. He wants us to seek his heart, to seek his justice. And we see this in Romans 12, this confirmation here, verses 17 to 20. Here we say, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends upon you, live peaceably with all men. In today's language, we would refer to as de-escalation. If there's a conflict, you try to de-escalate it as much as possible without compromising fundamental things. But this language is constructed because sometimes it's not possible. Sometimes we must enter into conflict. But when we do, we want to enter it from the heart and justice of God, not, I hate them and I want to get them. If you have hatred in your heart, you need to repent. We need to see things through the eyes of God, through the justice of God. And if we think on vengeance, we're not thinking about God's heart, but our heart. We're thinking about how bad they did us and how we want to get them. And if we're doing that, we don't have the heart of Jesus. We're not seeing them as someone for whom Christ died. We're not seeing God's heart of justice here. Beloved, do not avenge yourself, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him drink. For in doing so, you will heap coals of fire on his head. There's two thoughts here. One, God's going to do justice. There's the punitive justice. God will take vengeance. But there's another one. It says, if your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. You're heaping coals of fire on his head, and people think, well, What's that? They come under conviction. The coal, the symbolism of the coals of fire, we can see this in Isaiah 6 when Isaiah sees the Lord and a coal is taken off of the fire. But just before that happens, he says, I'm done. I'm doomed. I'm a man of unclean lips. I'm dwelling in the people of unclean lips. I'm dead. I've seen the Lord. An angel takes a single coal, puts it up to his mouth, and says, you're cleansed. Heaping the coals of fire on them brings conviction from the Holy Spirit. It brings anointing that can turn them around. And so we see another type of justice emerge here called restorative justice. A big issue in the early church is that the pagans around that hated them, many of them was feeling the coals of fire because they were abusing the early Christians, and the early Christians were feeding them, was loving them, was clothing them, was saying, Father, don't hold it to their charge, like Stephen did. And they became convicted. And they became saved. And instead of being the subjects of God's wrath, it was restorative justice. They found justice through the cross. They became part of God's people. And enemies become friends. This is awesome. This is a wonderful thing. And then I'm going to wrap up here in Matthew 6, 1 to 4. That should be the next to last slide. And Jesus is saying, take heed that you do not your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward of your Father who is in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and the streets. And they have their glory for men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. In today's language, imagine somebody is going to the homeless, they're giving a drink to the homeless, they got their cell phone up with a selfie, and they got it angled so that you can see the at the forefront their mug, and then and behind them the homeless person getting money. Today we would call that virtuous signaling. You could also refer that as being platform-oriented, where people seemingly do good things simply to build their platform, to build their brand. And that happens all the time, and there's probably no place worse than the ministry where that happens. But then we see here, Jesus says, but when you do a charitable deed, verse 3, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. In other words, in all of this, and this could really sum up all the relationships, we're not to be platform-minded. We're not to be minded of our own self and desires. We shouldn't approach marriage thinking in terms of how it can fulfill our desires. We shouldn't be approaching children or bailing on children based on how that works our desires. We shouldn't play fast and loose with contracts and relationships in the world based on our desires. And when it comes to the work of the ministry, we don't minister to build our platforms. Everything should be centered around the kingdom of heaven, around God's kingdom, how we can be useful to God's kingdom, how it advances God's kingdom, how it reflects God's heart. So let us now, as we close today, ask God to give us help so that all of these relationships we're in. For some of us, we may be struggling in marriage. There may be an issue in the marriage. Ask God for help for us to see our spouse as Christ sees our spouse. Or if there's issues with the children, to have God's heart to the children. It may be that we need to step up to train children. We may need to step in there more. It may mean that as children, we need to obey our parents. Or it may mean that you know that the kingdom of God means, I know I can't follow in my father's footsteps or my mother because they're not walking with the Lord. Lord, bring mentors into my life. This was where I was. I couldn't follow in my father's footsteps. My father was an alcoholic. There were some good lessons. He taught me how to work hard. That's one thing I definitely give credit to my earthly father. He taught me the value of hard work. But he was not able to teach me how to be a godly man. He was not able to teach me how to be a sober man. And he couldn't teach me how to be a husband and father because he was all the things that a man should not be. He was abusive to his wife, abusive to his children. In the case of his wife, he was at one point physically abusive. By the time I came around, there was all kinds of verbal abuse. Abusing the wife, abusing the kids. The two big phrases around the house is dummy and you'll never amount to anything. I knew I couldn't be that kind of father when I became a father. And so I had to seek a different way. God brought men into my life. And while those men were not my father, they mentored me. They mentored me on how to be a better father, how to be a better husband. They mentored me how to navigate life in the ministry. I had mentors in my personal life and mentors for my ministerial development. And so for some of you, that's where you're asking God to bring those people into your life because you know you can't walk in your parents' footsteps. Because your parents are not walking according to the ways of the Lord. But in all of this, we need to be Christ-centered. Not react based on our self-desires, but act as Christ would act. And through the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is bringing these issues up and giving practical instructions on how we are to do that. Heavenly Father, we come right now in the name of Jesus. And Father, we ask you to give us all insight, because we all need wisdom in this area. We need wisdom as parents. We need wisdom as kids. We need wisdom as spouses. We need wisdom on how to navigate life in the community, in our relationships with people, how we approach our relationships with our employer, or for some of us, how we approach relationships with our employees. There's employers hearing this that need to learn not to tell their employees what they want them to hear, but tell them, speak in righteousness, speak in truth, speak in integrity. And when it comes to hiring, we don't hire and fire based on cronyism, but based on righteousness. That we promote the employees that are faithful and demote or even fire the ones that are faithless, even though those faithless employees happen to be our own kids, our own relatives. That we deal with just weights and measures, that we don't deal corruptly. And Father, we ask you to just, through your anointing, break down strongholds in this area of that cronyism. That those come down and that it be replaced with righteousness, with integrity, and with kingdom-mindedness. And that all these things that we love you with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind and strength, and that we love our neighbor as ourselves. We pray all these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, Amen.